We are starting a new study this morning. We'll be turning to 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter, probably his second letter that he wrote in his ministry as an apostle. Now, oftentimes when I am preparing a message or I am studying, I'm more inclined to listen than to read. Like, I'll go for a walk and I'll find a sermon and I'll just put my headphones on. I'll go for a walk for an hour or so and just listen. And I get back home and I write down the things I think of or things that stuck in my mind. Not to say I don't read, but I like to listen. I'm mowing the grass and I'll be pushing a lawnmower, listen to a sermon or some ministry or some teaching on the subject. And I don't know why it crossed my mind to do this. But I remember going through 1 Thessalonians here in chapel some time ago. And I thought, you know, I wonder if that's still up on the archive. So did you know there's a sermon archive on the chapel website? So I pulled it up and I thought, okay, when was it? So it was 2016. And I thought, who was preaching 1 Thessalonians 1? It was me. Like, oh my. Can you imagine listening to yourself? And I didn't do this on purpose. I was like, did I really? So I listened to myself from 8 years ago. Talk about a time machine kind of experience. Did I really say those things? And I thought to myself, this guy's good. Like, he should be up front more often. It was a good message. And yet here we are again. And I think I've matured. I've been through some things. And I see things in a different way 8 years down the road. So in some ways, I'm comforted by this. I'm encouraged by this. Yeah, we do grow slowly over time. We look back and you realize, you know, the Lord has done great things in our lives personally, in our lives as a church. God moves and you don't always see it as it's happening. But you see it as you look back and realize, Lord, you have walked with me all the way. So we are in 1 Thessalonians this morning. And I really try and think about, you know, what was the Apostle Paul's, or going through as he wrote this letter. And really, I've kind of always seen the letter here written in isolation. Like, if you want to read 1 Thessalonians, you just turn there. But I almost wonder, as we're looking through Acts and the letters as they're being written, can you imagine 1 Thessalonians being tucked in your book of Acts and, like, sticking it right there at chapter 18? And this is where the letter goes. And I'm thinking, like, what is the apostle going through at this time? Let's see if... Not yet. Okay, the remote's coming up. We're going to have some images here in a moment. So in your mind's eye, can you imagine the Mediterranean region? I heard we have some recent travelers to the Mediterranean region. So if you can imagine the Mediterranean Sea, if you can imagine Israel, and you imagine where Greece is, sort of in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean region, Paul is on his second missionary journey. So they went back out. They had a first missionary journey. And they said, let's go back and check and see how are the churches that we've visited, how are they doing? So they go back. And a lot of things have gone on in this time. So if you want, go ahead and turn with me back to the book of Acts. And find chapter 15. So 15 concludes the Jerusalem Council. And think about all the things that Paul went through. At the end of the first missionary journey, there's a council. We studied the book of Galatians. We determined for a fact we are justified by faith without the works of the law. Next, Paul and Barnabas, they separate. They just can't work together. And so then Paul, he brings Silas and Timothy with him. And in Macedonia, or going into Macedonia, Paul wants to go to Asia. He's not permitted by the Spirit to go. And so they have what's called the Macedonian call. He sees a vision, says, come over to Macedonia. So here's the Mediterranean world. And we can see here's Israel. So they travel up through Turkey. And they're called over to Macedonia, which is like right in here. I just took this from the Google Maps. So this is the modern-day Mediterranean world. I'm going to zoom in on the arrow. There we go. And here is Paul's missionary journey. As you can see, goes through Turkey. At Troas, he's called over to Macedonia. So then they go through Amphipolis. They go to Thessalonica, to Berea. And I'm going to look at all these things that happen on Paul's journey. And you have to think, what is Paul thinking as he's writing this letter? And I don't know if you've ever made plans for a trip and you were disappointed the way things went. No, it's kind of a silly question. Are you ever disappointed when you make plans and they don't turn out the way you wish they would have? Like, it's almost a silly question. Of course you do. When things don't go the way you want. Now, Paul wanted to go to Asia. He wasn't allowed. He wanted to go with Barnabas. It didn't work out that way. All these plans that Paul's making, they're not working out. And so he's called over to Macedonia. So he goes, he's in Philippi, he's jailed, he's beaten, miraculously released, and they have to flee the city for their safety. Then they go to Thessalonica, they preach. Things don't go as they thought, they have to leave the city. Now, all these times Paul's preaching, he spends 3 weeks in the city of Thessalonica before he has to flee. And he goes to Berea, he's chased out of town. And then Paul has to go down to Athens. At that point, he separates from Silas and Timothy. And he ends up after that in Corinth. And Paul and Silas and Timothy come back to Paul. And he wants to know, how are the Thessalonians? It's a tongue twister. Like, how are they doing? And I was thinking about this whole imagery in Matthew 13 of like, casting the seed, the message, the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 13, you know, you take the seed and you toss it out there. Some seed is eaten by the birds. Some falls on rocky soil. Some gets choked out by weeds. But there's some good soil too. And it says, you know, in Acts 17, he only spent 3 weeks with the Thessalonians before he had to leave. This is not a long time to plant a church. Have any of you ever been involved in church planting? Like, or known someone who's been involved in church planting? Can you plant a church in 3 weeks? Like, does this work? I mean, ask someone who's been in the mission field for any amount of time. 3 weeks is not a long time to be in a place to plant a church. In a sense, it's only long enough to cast the message of the gospel. And then he had to leave. And he has to be wondering, did it take root? Or has it been destroyed, the seed? And it is that time of year, isn't it? We plant seeds in our garden. I mean, when I plant a seed, I usually go back out the next day and I want to see, did it grow? And I look out the next day, did it grow yet? Is it something that we're just concerned? We plant the seed, did it grow? And so Paul's wondering, and he's down in Corinth as he writes this, and he's wondering, did it grow? Did the seed of the gospel take root? And so Silas and Timothy come back. And after all this disappointment and beating and fleeing and being in jail and not going where he thought he was going to go, and he gets the message, that seed, it took root. The gospel, it had fertile soil. And the Thessalonian church, they're going on well. And is that amazing? As you read the Paul's letters in the New Testament, so often they don't go very well, do they? You always read Galatians, and Paul's asking, who bewitched you? I mean, that's not a good message, is it? See, how are you so soon falling away? But he's telling the Thessalonians, good job. I'm encouraged. Like, thank you. I needed this encouragement. So, I'm going to put the text up here on the left side. I just have a few notes. And so if you like my notes, I'll put them up here on the right side and see if that's helpful. So we begin. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. I like the ancient way of writing letters. You put these sincerely at the beginning. So we know this is who it's from. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. Silvanus is Silas. So we think of Paul and Silas. being in prison. This is the same name as the Greek writing of it. And so they're writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't something after only 3 weeks he could say to the church? Now that word ecclesia is to the people who are called out. And in Thessalonica, it was a harbor city. It was an international city with a lot of trade coming and going from the Mediterranean region. It was a city of commerce and business. And the people who heard the message, Paul reasoned with them. He dialogued with them. And it says, and some believed, and they were called out. So the city of like idolatry, materialism, like worldliness, some people, they heard the message of the gospel. And they said, yes, I want to come and receive God's grace. And if you think about it, in that region, it would have been such a stark contrast between the idolatry of the city and the church, God's people who came. And I think about us. Can this be said of us here in Yakima? A people willing to not live in the stream of the world, not willing to live in the course of the world, but willing to stand up and say, I'm going to live my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we a people called out here in Yakima today? As sure as they were back then, today we need to be a people who are called out of the world. I mean, we're still here, but yet we're walking according to a different course. We are a different people than the people around. People who reject God and live according to the world. We are a different people, and we need to live this way in a way that shows that. And I'm amazed. You know, this time as it's written, we are separated by so many miles and so much time. And yet it's so relevant today, isn't it? This is still us, isn't it? A people who are called out. And as he greets them, the greeting of the day, grace and peace. Grace would have been the Greek word charis, like good feeling, like God's favor, or just favor, goodness toward you. And yet when Paul writes this, we know that God's grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God's goodness toward us. Almost in spite of us, God has good for us. And then peace would have been the Hebrew word shalom. So God's grace, God's peace. And we don't know God's peace until we know God's grace, do we? So God's goodness and his grace toward us. This is their greeting toward the Thessalonians. So he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Again, can you imagine the Apostle Paul, as he gets this message of the Thessalonians, that they're doing well. They haven't given up on the gospel. And he says, I'm just thankful for God, to God, for all of you. And this really is a wonderful way to start your prayer, isn't it? With thanksgiving. Like, what are we thankful for? And oftentimes when we are thankful for something, where do we start? Like, I'm thankful for, oftentimes it's my stuff. Lord, I'm thankful I have food to eat today. Are we thankful for that? Like, I am. I'm not worried that I'm going to go home and have no food. Like, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the homes we have, for the cars that we can drive, the freedoms we enjoy. But look where Paul says, I give thanks for you. It's not for the stuff. It's for you. And as you look around this room today, if I take a moment, just look around. Like, can your eyes, do you see someone? Like, man, I'm thankful for you, for the blessing that you have been, your faithfulness, your endurance through difficulty, your encouragement when I was going through something difficult, your faithfulness to the Lord. I mean, I am thankful for you. And as I look around, you know, it's been, you know, 15 plus years we've been attending here at this church. And collectively, I can say, I'm thankful for you. And yeah, some of the faces are different. And I'm thankful for people who have known here from this place. I am thankful. So I feel like I can echo with the Apostle Paul just for the faithfulness. And I was talking a couple months back about things that have changed over the years. And afterwards, someone came and said to me, you know what's not changed? They said this. Every week, someone comes up front. We open this book. We open it together. We read it together. We're encouraged by it. We're challenged to do, not only to hear the words, but to do the things that we find here. We're challenged in our love to the Lord and our love to each other. So indeed, I'm thankful for all of you. I echo this with the Apostle Paul, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And I love this word, our. It's not just my prayer, is it? There's a collective prayer that the Apostle is offering up. He says, we are praying for you. And I think it's neat that we can do that. Throughout the course of a week, many times people come together here in this building or in people's homes, and we pray together. And I think it's neat. Someone said in the back class, you know, we have a time set aside for people to pray together. And they don't erase the board. So they write up the prayers on the board, on the whiteboard. And if you want to see what people pray for, you can go back, you can look and see, here's what we're praying for together, our prayers. And the things that they prayed for, they remember. They brought these things before God. They said, remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you hear faith, hope, and love, does anything come to mind? I mean, does that sound like 1 Corinthians 13? These three remain, faith and hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. And yet, here's the same thing, isn't it? These three great virtues. And I didn't realize this when I first looked at this, but the more I thought about it, I was just amazed. This word for work and the word for labor, they're not the same word. In my mind, they're kind of the same, but they're two different words in the Greek. So one is ergon, the work of faith. And this is like something you do. So faith produces action. Real faith produces something in our lives that makes us go and do something. In James, he says that faith without work is dead. And I thought, I'm just curious. So I looked it up, and we live in such a day and age, at a moment's notice, you can look up Greek words for non-Greek speakers. I was just curious, you know, what was that word, faith without work is dead? It's this work, ergon. So the idea is like you're doing something, you're working. It's like going to a job. It's busyness. Like faith produces action. And if you believe, but there's no action, there's no work, is that a living faith? Is that a saving faith? I think the answer is no. And so the apostle is so encouraged. Here's these Thessalonians. They have a saving faith, a faith that works. And yeah, we spent all this time in Galatians. Does the work save? No. But does the saving faith, does it do work? Oh, indeed, it does. We should be doing and busy. We're industrious people. The Lord has work to be done. And so he was confident of their growth because they had a work of faith. But then he says they had a labor of love. And this word, kopos, I'm sure I'm just butchering my Greek here. So, but you understand it's something different. But this is like toil. This is like pain. This is like, I don't want to, but I need to. And he says, you have a labor, a toil of love. And it's like, what do you do when things are difficult? When they hurt? When you really don't want to do it? What motivates you? It's the love, isn't it? Like, at times, like, it's genuinely difficult and you want to give up. And yet the love of God, like, it motivates us and it moves us. When we see God's love toward us, I mean, what else can I do but to endure? And so we're busy. When things are difficult, we push on because we know that God has a great love for us. And in turn, our hearts are moved toward Him and we carry on. And we know that life is difficult. Is this a shock to anybody? I mean, it shouldn't be. Maybe when you're young, when I was young and optimistic, I had this idea that life was going to be fantastic and easy. And just because I wanted something, maybe it just was going to happen because I wished it to happen. But life is tough sometimes. And so he says you have a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This hope is not just wishfulness, but this hope is a delayed certainty. And so we endure. This is from the English Standard Version. They use the word steadfastness. Other translations use the word patience. And I like this, perseverance. This is a marathon. Okay? It's not a sprint. And I know sometimes when things don't go the way you want, we just want to say, well, that stinks. I quit. But no, the Christian life, it is a marathon. And at times it's difficult. And at times you are going to want to quit. But our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the energy and the stamina to push on. I love when the Lord asks the disciples, he says, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, Lord, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so we have steadfastness. I mean, where else do we go? So we carry on for the Lord. Okay, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. As I thought about this one, this idea of chosen, if you would like to start an argument in certain Christian circles, did God choose you? Or do we choose Him? And after having wrestled with this, and honestly, I have for some years, I really spent some time like, well, what is it? I don't know. To be honest, this might be above my pay grade. And there are theologians and scholars on either side of this thing. And are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? And if you want to have an empty argument, this is an easy way to go. You can always open that can of worms. But I do want to say this. Know this for certain. You are loved by God. I don't know how if you feel this or if you don't. But you are loved by God. And you are chosen by God. God chooses you. And I was trying to think about the best analogy. You know, we kind of know the playground scene where you have the kids lined up. Do you guys endure this as well? And we all pick and pick and pick and nobody wants to be the last kid. But I was thinking about this just yesterday afternoon. I went for a walk and I had this passage with me and I was thinking through it. And I thought about like when you stand up in front of a congregation of your friends and family. And you know, 25 years ago, my wife and I stood up in front of our friends and our family. And we said, you know, I choose you. And how do you know that you are chosen of God? Let's say, I choose. I love you. I choose you. And it's been a lot of years. And my wife and I, we choose. We choose one another. And how do you know? Like, how do you know if you're chosen of God? He says this, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. I'm amazed at times when you hear the gospel, when you hear it taught, when you hear the Bible preached, and it hits you, and you're like, you know, this is meant for me. Like this, like you're preaching to me. I hear this, and there's power and there's conviction. If it sounds only like words, man, pray God opens your eyes to it. This is a marvelous, amazing message of God's love to you, and there is power in this. And at times you hear it, and it just hits you in the heart, and you're like, God, that's for me. I hear it with conviction. I hear it with power. The Holy Spirit is moving in my heart. And it's amazing that at times people can hear it. They're like, I don't get it. Like what? Like, what are you talking about? That's not me. But if you hear this with conviction, and if you feel like this is God speaking to you, this is God calling you, if you have a sense God loves you, this is for you. And indeed, God has chosen you. And so to wrestle with, you know, who chooses who first or second or how that all works out, that's beyond me. But I know this, if God is speaking to you today, don't resist. Don't resist God calling to you, speaking to you. Come to Him. Feel that conviction and respond to it. So he goes on to say, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So as they came into Thessalonica, even for a short time, it was readily evident. What kind of people are they? Are they here to take advantage of me? And in some cases, the people under the guise of Christian ministry do some horrible things and fleece the flock, as it were. And it's a shameful thing and should be called out for what it is. But there's a lot of people, and the Apostle Paul here is an example of it. He wasn't there to get something from them, but they lived a life of character. Their knowledge of the Scripture, their conviction about who Jesus was, their faith, their hope, their love, all these things were on ready display and evident for the Thessalonians. And he says, you know what kind of men we were. And I felt a little conviction about this just as elders here of the church. Like, I hope that we can say, you guys can say of us as men behind the pulpit, you know what kind of men we are. Like, we don't get anything out of it per se, like material things, stuff. But that you can look and follow the example. I don't think it's a wrong thing to say. As he does here, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You know, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, be a follower of me as I'm a follower of Christ. And that's a humbling thing to say. As I think about that, I always go, uh-oh, am I asking you to follow me as I follow Christ? Because I tell you what, in some ways, it's an imperfect path. And those of you who also are elders here, I'll just assume, yeah, it's an imperfect path. And I feel like I can say, yeah, I know you guys. It's an imperfect path. But you know where the path is moving to? As imperfect as it is, my heart's desire is to follow Jesus. And I can say for those who are leaders here at this church, our heart's desire is to be followers of Jesus. So I'm going to say, imperfect as it may be imitators. You can be an imitator of me as I'm an imitator of Christ. And yeah, perhaps the area that I'm not an imitator of Christ, yeah, feel free and say, brother. And once in a while I do hear that, brother. We should have a short conversation. But it's good. It's good. But notice this. This is wonderful. You know what kind of people we were. Here's our example. It says, and you became an imitator of us and of the Lord. Far more important. And for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. How often do you hear affliction and joy go together? I'm having a lousy week. It's been fantastic. We just don't say this, do we? Like, the trials we go through, they weigh us down. But the apostle, think about Paul and Silas, they're in jail. Affliction and joy. And I think maybe talking about like the passage of time, perhaps going through the thing. It's not joyful at the moment, but you look back and think, Lord, what did you do through that time? Lord, you are faithful. You are good. I didn't enjoy it, but Lord, you are good through it. So I think we can say that. So the Thessalonians saw the affliction. They saw the joy that comes only from the Spirit of God you can't just muster it naturally. But the Spirit of God works in our hearts and produces these things. And the amazing thing was, the Thessalonians, and they became the example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So think about this progression of like how things go. The apostles, they're the Apostle Paul, he's the example. Then the Thessalonians become followers. And now they're the examples. And throughout the ages, like this has carried on. And he mentions, you know, Macedonia is up here in Achaia. And this is like really mountainous and this is not easy travel. You know, we think about news traveling quickly in our modern age, and it does. But these were like isolated communities. There was some travel and trade. But it wasn't like you just hop on the internet and, hey, that church is doing awesome. It was their example. It was spread so everyone saw, like, this is what a church should be like. This is what you should be doing. And so really the apostle, he's encouraging them, like, well done. You guys did well. You were faithful. In verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere. So we need not say anything. You know, the reality is the news of who our church is, who we are, it travels. And, you know, when someone mentions, oh, yeah, I go to such and such a church. Like, what do we say? Like, oh, that's a good church. We kind of know what a church is known for. And people who I occasionally say, like, oh, yeah, I go to such and such, you know, Tyson Drive Bible Chapel. And people say, oh, where's that one? I go, oh, it's the one across from Mike. Like, oh, yeah, I know that one. Like, the brick one, yeah. And they say, oh, yeah, I've heard that's a good place. Like, I mean, are you just saying this? I don't know. But I've heard people say, like, oh, yeah, I know so-and-so. They go there. I'm like, yeah. So our reputation, it does go beyond just us. Like, it does go forth. People do talk back then. It's kind of a human nature. People talk then. Indeed, people talk now. And people do come into our, in our door. And they interact with us. And I hope that we're a place where the Bible is taught, where God is followed faithfully. And this is what is known of us. We're known for our faith and our hope, for our love. Verse 8. For not only is the word of the Lord... I just read this one. Never mind. Verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. The city of Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, was an idol-ridden city. Just this last week, I was looking up some things on Greek architecture. We're learning about this in school, about Greek temples and the ruins and whatnot. And the video I was watching was talking about how Greek idolatry and religion was very much, their deities were tied to the idol. Some idols were huge, some were small, but the deity you prayed for was definitely connected to this object, this statue. Not an idea of a God who is everywhere as the living and the true God is. And I was shocked when I traveled here in Yakima. I've never actually seen someone bow down to an idol. Have you ever seen someone actually like physically to an idol, like bow down? The first time I saw it, they were really like, oh, like that's idolatry. Like that's kind of, whoa. I remember being at the home store and they had a little Buddha statue to put in your garden. I'm like, well, that's kind of weird, but I don't think anybody actually bows to it. But to actually go to a place where there is an idol, we were in Hong Kong and there's a 200-foot statue and they call it the Big Buddha. But people actually go and, you know, you offer, you bring something, you give money to the Big Buddha, and you offer your prayers. And it just struck me so much that's an idol. I'm like, that's a little bit scary. And it just struck me as being very real in many parts of the world. And perhaps we find ourselves believing ourselves to be immune from idolatry. Like, whew, sure am glad I'm not an idolater. But then we look at our own hearts, don't we? Isn't the human heart like this prone to idolatry? We are prone to love something. And it may not be an idol, a physical object, but it may be something that we love and we identify with, and that we believe our worth and our value comes from the thing. Just some, throw some easy ones out there. You know, money, you just want it. It gives you security. It gives you the things you want. Status, we all like a pat on the back once in a while. I'm not immune to this. And I have to own that and walk away from it. Just our material stuff. You know, we want these things, our families. A couple years back, I read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. And he has this notion of what hell must or might be like. I say I wouldn't take it as scriptural, but it was thought-provoking. And he carried this idea that, you know, in hell, the thing that you love is what you get in the absence of God. And so people, when they love something and it's in the absence of God, like, it becomes loathsome. Like, pretty soon you begin to hate what it is that you thought you loved. Because you realize it doesn't satisfy, and yet it shackles you down. And so in a very real sense, the Thessalonian church, they turned to God from idols. And they served the living God. Back to this idea of work. They did something for God as they turned away. Something's always going to fill the void. And finally, the great theme of Thessalonians is the Lord's return. Every chapter you find a reference to it. And so as they turn to the living God, the true God, not the idol, the Thessalonians, they are waiting for his son, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Two thoughts here. One, the Lord's return, bodily return to the earth, is not a secondary doctrine. Sometimes it becomes something we want to nitpick about, like, when does it happen? And yeah, if you want to start an argument again, theological argument, this is a great place to go and do it. But I want to say with certainty, bodily. It says, whom he raised bodily. I'm going to insert that word, the implication, bodily from the dead. Jesus is coming back. And Paul was there for 3 weeks with the Thessalonians. And he taught this doctrine. Is it important? Yes. This is like primary importance. Jesus is coming back to this world to judge it in righteousness. So this does matter. And it's going to be one of the major themes of this letter. And he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. And I want to say with clarity, God is a God who does not shy away from his wrath. You know, God in his patience is waiting to exercise or to exert his wrath on a rebellious world. But Jesus will deliver us from God's wrath that is coming on this earth. Now, some might take this in the sense like God's wrath against sin is in final judgment. And I do believe that's true. But I also do believe there's a wrath coming on this world for a world that has openly and defiantly rejected the rightful Lord and King, Jesus Christ. But those who know him, those who are his people, he is going to deliver from the wrath to come. And so ends the first chapter in this letter. If at any point you felt the conviction that I don't have God's grace or God's peace, I just want to invite you to settle this thing this morning for yourself. If God's word moved with power and God's spirit, now's the time to come to God by faith for his grace, to have peace with God. And so I'm going to close in prayer here. We're going to sing together, and then we'll close for the morning. So, Father, we do are thankful this morning for this letter, written far ago and long ago, and yet so relevant today. We're thankful that, Lord, you do speak in power and with conviction. We're just going to ask, Lord, too, that you just move in people's hearts. Just cause us all to come by faith, by your grace, to come into your family, to be loved, to be chosen of you. And so we just ask your blessing on us, Lord, and we're thankful. And in turn, we love you for your love for us. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.